Well, good morning, sweet saints of the Lord. It's good to be with you once again this morning. I have just a word to say to your pastor. If you have the audacity to insinuate that I prevaricate, I'll flush my phalanges with the intent of horizontalizing your perpendicularity. And so while he's figuring out what I intend to do to him, after all that introduction he gave, I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, keep it open because we're also going to look at chapter 5 because there is no chapter division there. That's artificial. Those were added much later on. This is a letter that Paul wrote, and so it was an improperly added chapter division, and he's talking about the same thing in chapter 5 that he's talking about in chapter 4. So, and we're going to read in just a moment about it. But let me tell you what happened. About 20 years ago, I began to do sportsmen's banquets. I've done one here at your wonderful church. And in doing those sportsmen's banquets, the idea was very simple. It's to see if you can get men to come who otherwise would never darken the door of church. And it works amazingly well. You just advertise that this guy's going to be talking about how to hunt dangerous game and stay alive. And even those who never intend to do that are curious about it if they're men. And if they're not real men, well, you don't want them there anyway. And so if they're real men, they're going to come and they want to hear some guy who's an idiot enough to do that sort of thing. And so they come and they hear the gospel. And in the process of doing that, those are guys that have no exposure to the gospel or the church for the most part, and they just say outright whatever comes to their minds. And it's been an interesting thing across the years. One thing that's interesting about it is, in 20 years of doing these banquets, I have never, ever yet had a single man become angry at me, or at least to reveal themselves as being angry with me. Now, sometimes they let the ladies come, and that's bad because they'll be lined up, a long line of them over there waiting to tell me what they think of me, and so that's kind of different. But if the women aren't there, the men not going to be angry at you. It's amazing, and I preach as hard a gospel in those situations as it is possible. I scare myself sometimes. I make it so hard, and it is unbelievable. They don't get angry at all. They actually appreciate the fact that you're telling them the truth. They're that kind of guys. And so I have a good time out of it. But one thing that I've discovered about it that concerns me is that I started asking how many of you want to go to heaven when you die. And I was amazed at how many didn't. And I started asking the question, why don't you want to go to heaven? And here are the kind of answers that you get. Number one, well, all my friends are going to be in hell. Well, friend, let me tell you what, they're not going to be your friend in hell. They are your enemy in hell forever and ever. Hell is the most selfish place that exists in all the universe. It is the epitome of everything gone wrong and gone contrary to the will and purpose of God. They're not going to be your friends in hell. And besides which, why would you want to let your friends go to hell if they're really your friends? What you need to do is get saved and then be sure that they find the Lord also. The second reason that they don't want to go to heaven is you. And they listen to you talk, and they say, well, you know, if that's heaven, a sweet little place you go to in the sweet by and by, we don't want to have anything to do with that. And they get a totally misdirected understanding of what heaven is all about. For example, we say that heaven is an eternal worship. And what comes to their mind is they went to the worship service one time and the preacher bored them to tears. They nearly died on the spot of boredom. And all they think of is, if heaven's an eternal worship service, man, I don't want anything to do with that. And then they also think that heaven is a place where you're all cloud potatoes and you float around on your fluffy white cloud and strum your harp and polish your halo. And there isn't anything that's appealing about that to a man who's used to going out and hunting deer in sub-zero weather just so he can brag about it later. But nevertheless, he doesn't have any interest in that kind of a deal. And you know what I've discovered? I've discovered that even though Christians want to go to heaven, most of them don't have a very good view of heaven either. And so since it's my next stop, and I'm feeling sort of close to it nowadays, I just thought we'd do that today, okay? Let's take a look at heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. You ready to read a little bit? Here we go. After these things, I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me and saying, come up here, and I'll show you the things which shall be after these things. Notice that little expression, after these things. Well, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon that throne. And he who sat upon that throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne in appearance like to an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white robes and had crowns on their heads. And from the throne there proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire which are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. What? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. I got seven. My soul, what on earth is this all about? Well, hang in there and we'll find out. So before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four Zoe, four living ones, four living ones full of eyes in front and in back. I mean, nothing surprised them. They had the whole thing in view. Well, the first living one was like unto a lion, and the second living one was like unto a calf, and the third living one had a face like a man, and the fourth living one had the face of a flying eagle. And the four living ones, each one had six wings, and they were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, crying out, holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is continuing forever and who is yet to come. Well, whenever those living ones gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne and who lives forever and ever, and those 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne of God, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and are created. Oh my goodness. I want to tell you what, you're not going to get bored in heaven. And that's just the beginning of the throne room vision. That doesn't even tell you about all the rest of it. All right, so let's see what's going on here if we can. John is on the island of Patmos, and he has been introduced to the one who lives forever and ever, his Lord. And he is excited about that. And then he is given a message to the seven churches, and 5/7 of that is a sad message. Oh, we get so discouraged about the progress of the church of God. And that's why you ought to give thanks here that you have a happy fellowship. Doesn't mean you have a flawless fellowship, but you have a happy fellowship here. God be praised for it. 5/7 of the churches in the world are in the doldrums, and they're having a hard time, and they've lost their vision if they ever had one. And that was true in John's day. It's true in any day. It's true today. So don't get discouraged about all that. God is still on his throne. I want to promise you. And so as soon as John has been given that message and he's not feeling too good about the whole thing, all of a sudden after these things, I looked and there was a door standing open in heaven. And John hears a voice that's like a trumpet. Man, he's never heard a voice like this before. It's not a trumpet, it's a voice, but it sounds like a trumpet. It reverberates like a trumpet. It shakes the foundations on which you're standing. My goodness, there's a voice from heaven that says, come up here. And it never even dawned on him how he was going to get up there. He was just on his way because the trumpet said, come, and the voice said, come. So he is caught up into heaven, and he's told, I'm going to show you the things which shall be metatautai in the Greek New Testament after these things. Now, what does metatautai, an expression that occurs again and again and again in the Greek New Testament here, what is that about? Well, there are three divisions in the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. Division number one is just chapter number one. Division number two is chapters 2 and 3. And division number three, chapter 4, to the end of the book. You say, well, that's not even. It wasn't supposed to be even. The vast majority of the book is about the things to come, the things that happen after these things. What is the after these things? After the age of the church, when all that the church can do has been done and it is all over. Then, John, I'm going to show you the things that are going to happen in the future after these things. So when you start reading in chapter 4 and you just keep reading all the way to chapter 22 of the Apocalypse, you're looking into the future. God's sharing with you the outline, only the outline, but the outline of the things that are to come. That'll help you to understand the book of Revelation. If that doesn't help you enough, buy my commentary on it. It'll do the best rest of the job. All right, so I'm going to show you the things which will be after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, throne was set in heaven. And oh dear, I want you to notice something about this. There is not one description of the face of the one who sits on the throne. I'm telling you, when John looked at this throne, it was so aglow that he couldn't make out the facial features of the one who sat upon the throne. He's just overwhelmed. All he can say is that, oh, I'm going to do the best I can to put this in human language for you folks. And so he says, it was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now, a jasper is a diamond. So it was sparkling like the greatest diamond that he had ever seen in all of his life or that anybody's ever seen. Sparkling diamond throne. And then like a sardius stone, the sardius stone was mined from Sardis, which occurs there in the scripture in chapter 2 and 3. And what is the sardian stone? It is a dark red stone. And so the throne that John sees is a combination of a jasper, a diamond, and a deep red sardian. What's he talking about? I think he's probably saying that the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin is mixed together with the sparkling radiance of the very sign of heaven itself. And that's what he sees right there. And behind it, there is a rainbow that's like an emerald, a beautiful green stone. And he sees that, oh my, what he is being overcome by here. Well, and all of a sudden, while he's staring at the throne, then he becomes aware of the fact that there are 24 other thrones, and there are elders sitting there. They are clothed with white robes. That's an indication of a bestowed righteousness, of a righteousness that is not theirs natively, but has been given to them and accorded to them on the basis of the blood of Christ. And they have on their heads crowns of gold. There are two different words for crown in the New Testament. Anybody here named Stephen this morning? Let me see. Stephen, anywhere? Yes, good for you. How about Stephanie? Any Stephanies here today? Oh, yeah? Okay. Well, Stephen, Stephanie, that's the victor's crown, the Stephanos crown. There's a different crown. There's a diadema that is the kingly crown. When these elders have on Stephanoi, that is, victor's crown, it's a sure indication that they represent somebody from the human family. These are not angels. These are not deities. These are 24 redeemed from the human group who have bestowed righteousness and victor's crowns on their heads, okay? So who are these 24 that he sees? Well, we're not told. And again, in my commentary, if you ask my commentary, who are they? The commentator, being an honest man, trying to be an honest man, tells you he doesn't have the foggiest notion. But he does make a guess, of course, because we preachers have to do that. And so I hazard a guess that this is representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So what you're seeing here is a representation of all redeemed community standing before the God of this universe. All those saved from the Old Testament. All those saved from the New Testament. Now, let me just make a point for free, if I may. Remember, never forget, that everybody saved in the Old Testament is saved the same way you're saved. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That word, logizomai, translated there, accounted to him, is a bookkeeping term, and it means Abraham believed God, and his spiritual books balanced. It wasn't the keeping of the law, it was the believing in God. Men were simply saved by the cross of Christ, looking to the cross of Christ, whereas today we're saved looking back to the cross of Christ, but still by grace through faith. That's how people will be saved during the tribulation. That's how people will be saved during the millennium. Anytime any human being is saved, he's saved by grace through faith, never by the keeping of the law. Well, that's just for free. And so these represent all the redeemed of humanity standing before God. Well, from the throne, there proceeded lightnings and thunderings. Oh, man, it's just common, ordinary stuff, you know, that be boring to you. Lightnings and thunderings, man, when we have a West Texas ball lightning display out there in West Texas, we take cover. I mean, automobiles is about the safest place to be in something like that. Even they will pull off the road and get under an embankment of some kind if they possibly can. Oh, it is awesome. You hadn't seen anything yet. Wait till you see this. There are thunderings and lightnings and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, come on, tell me about that, Patterson. What is the seven spirits of God? Well, this book of the Apocalypse is addressed to seven churches. And the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit is presented in his plenitude in that every single church has access to the fullness of the Spirit without deriving any one of the other six of their fullness. Somebody says, do you have the fullness of the Spirit? Yes, I do. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a born-again believer, you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He giveth not his Spirit by measure. And so to every believer and to every church of the living God, there is available to them the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so he is presented here as the seven spirits, though he is but one. Well, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were, oh dear me, four living ones. And look at them. One of them has the face of a lion, and another one the face of a calf. That's domestic life. And one has the face of a man, human life. And one has the face of an eagle representing avian life. And so who in the world are these? We would not have an idea who they are were it not for the book of Ezekiel. But fortunately, we see this basic same thing in Ezekiel, and he tells us that they are cherubim. They are the angels of God. Now, just learn a little Hebrew with me for a minute. When you have one, how many do you have? Or what do you have? You have a cherub. A cherub. If you have more than one, what do you have? You have cherubim. The I-M is plural. Don't you put an S on the end of it and make it cherubims. That's redundant, and it ain't good English. And so you don't want to do that. The I am is a plural. If you have another order of angel, one of them, you got a seraph. If you have a bunch of them, you got seraphim, not seraphims. Anytime in the Old Testament you see an I am on the end of the word, it's a plural, okay? And so that's the way the Hebrews did their plural. So he looks and he sees these cherubim. And one of them is like a lion presiding over all the wild animal life of the world. One is like a calf, the domestic animal life. One like a man, human life. And one like a flying eagle. Oh, dear, what a sight to see. Let me have a look at those cherubim. Well, the four living creatures, the four living ones, each had six wings. And with two, we learn in Isaiah, he covered his face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And so they have six wings. They're full of eyes around and within. They know who's coming for supper. And they do not rest day or night. They don't have to have rest anymore. In heaven, you don't have to have rest. You work all the time. You are vigorously employed. There is no end to what you're going to have to do. But let me tell you what, you won't ever be tired or weary. Amen? And you won't ever be ill. Amen? And you won't ever die. Oh, dear, what a place this heaven is. Well, they rest not day or night, shouting antiphonally across the ark of the heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, that's the word ain, just the little word ain in Greek. That means who always was. A better translation would be who always was. There was never a time when the Almighty did not exist. There was a time when there was no world. There was a time when there was no you. There was a time when there were no any of you. But the fact of the matter was there was never a time when he did not exist. So he always was. He owned. The next little word, he keeps on being. He just keeps on being. And kamenos is the last word, which is participle, means that he just always will be in the future. He always was in the past. He always is right now. And he always will be in the future. No wonder they're calling out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And whenever those living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever, man, those 24 elders were so deeply moved of God that they fell down before the throne and they cast their crowns. We got a music group running around called Casting Crowns. Where did that come from? They take that which has been delivered to them as an award, as the reward of heaven for work well done. They take that from their heads and they cast it before the Lord. You say you believe in rewards in heaven? Yes, I surely do. Well, how could heaven be a happy place if some people have more reward than I do? Well, let me tell you what. If we both go up into a tall building in Atlanta and we're in a hotel and at night the thing catches on fire and I'd done the right thing, I'd already gone to bed, and so I take off running for the stairway, got to go down 28 floors to get to the bottom, and you take off running from it. You were doing the wrong thing. You stayed up and watched the late show, and so you're still in your tuxedo. You grab your suitcase. It isn't emptied. We both get to the bottom of the steps together, and just after we get there, the building collapses and anybody inside dies. Which one of us is happy? One of us has everything he owns with him, and he's fully dressed. I'm standing there, my BVDs, with nothing in my hands. Which one of us is happy? The answer is, both of us are ecstatically happy. Of course, we are saved. You will not have been in heaven 10 seconds till you'll understand just a tiny bit about what you've avoided and what you've gained. And I want to tell you what, everybody's going to be in happy in heaven. But why not go with your reward with you? Why not have your crown to cast at the feet of Jesus and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, because even the rewards I have are the benefit of your grace. Well, what a wonderful thing it'll be there as they shout, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Oh, dear, heaven is some kind of place. Hang on. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a small scroll. A small book, King James says, but you're not see this kind of a book. They didn't have that kind of book. They had scrolls. So he saw a small scroll rolled together like that in the hand of him that sat upon the throne. Oh, he still hadn't even described his face, but he describes what he's got in his hand. He had a small scroll written inside on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now, what is it he's looking at here? Well, first of all, did it ever dawn on you that Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, Revelation are all basically the same length? Did that ever dawn on anybody? Yeah, they're all basically the same length. You know why? That was a scroll's worth. When you finished the scroll, you were through. So you had to plan your writing so that you had finished that scroll exactly in the right time. Now, if you had extra things to say, then you might turn the scroll over and write on the back side because you had so much to say. So the scroll would be written on the front side and then on the back side. And this was rolled together like this, a scroll. And it was sealed with seven seals. Now, what that means is that here along the top of the scroll, you got to unroll it to read it, okay? But you can't unroll it because there are seven seals at seven particular points along the top of it. And in order to read what that book says, you got to break one of those seals. Then you could read a little. And a second seal, you could read a little more. And a third seal, a little bit more. You had to break all seven seals in order to get the scroll wide open and be able to read it. All right. So he sees in the hands of him that sat upon the throne a small scroll sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And so there was a search party. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was found able to open the scroll or to look upon it. And so somebody says, there are no tears in heaven. And I say, do you ever read chapter 5 of Revelation? John falls into weeping. He's a player in his own drama now. And as he sees this, he recognizes that whatever it is that's on that scroll is stupendously important to him. He needs to know. But there's nobody that's found that is worthy to open that scroll. And John's overcome with emotion, and he begins to weep because no one was found to open it or to read the scroll or to look upon it. Well, one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals." Have you ever been around a lion? I mean, really close up. I'm in a lion breeding program in Zimbabwe. I help out a little bit with it financially as often as I can. We bring in these lions from all over Africa and crossbreed them. We're getting these kitties back up to where they originally were, 750 pounds. That's a big house kitty. And as you know, when one of those things roars, you feel it down to the third and fourth generation. I mean, it is the most unbelievable thing that you ever heard. We were sleeping out one night on the Zambezi River, and I had Mama in one of the nicest hotel rooms that you ever saw in your life. It was a beautiful tent right there where the animals come down to drink. And all night, the crocodiles would come down, and they would leave. And the hippos would come down, and they would leave. And then, along about 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard right outside my tent, and I knew we had a kitty. And so I unzipped the little window there in the tent, and I looked out, and there that magnificent black mane kitty stood. My goodness, weighed a full 600 pounds. He was one of those that we bred and actually released over there already. And he was up to 600 pounds. Oh, he was magnificent. You'll never see anything more magnificent than that standing 10 feet from you. And I just had to get Mama's attention so she could see. And I shook her. And so she came over and she looked. And she got back down on her cot. And she waited a few minutes till he'd gone on down to the river to drink. And she said, "If I have to go out to the facilities, buddy, you're going with me." And I thought, isn't that nice? She wants me to take care of her and defend her, and I can do that. And so I said that. I said, "You mean you want me to go as your defense?" And she said, "No, as bait." I kid you not. It is an ominous sign to be around those things. I've been around a couple of males fighting just a couple of feet away from me through a fence, and even through the fence, it's an awesome thing to see. And so he says, "Look, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and look upon the seven seals." And so John looks around. And behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of those four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, what? Stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. A lamb, you don't have half of it. This is not an omnos, a full-grown sheep. What he sees is an arneon. In the Greek New Testament, a little newborn lamb that had already been sacrificed. He had the marks of sacrifice upon him. His throat had been cut. He turns to look for a lion, and there is an arneon, a little lamb, as it had been sacrificed. What the world thought was an ultimate show of weakness. When a man was nailed to a Roman cross to die an ignominious and painful death, was in fact the loosing of the world to God. It was the greatest victory ever won. Not the kind of victory that we like to talk about militarily and otherwise, but a victory that spelled the end of everything Satan intended to do in his deleterious reign. To take us all to hell would not be possible. Jesus had won the victory on the cross. It was a little lamb that said had been slain. My goodness, what a shock. And John is so shocked, and make no mistake about it. You think you know a little bit about heaven? All your first 500,000 years in heaven are going to be one shock right after another. I mean, you're not going to believe what you're going to see, what you're going to experience, what's going to happen to you, what opportunities you're going to have. It's going to be so much greater than anything you've ever talked about or dreamed about or sung about in your whole life. You won't get over the shock of it. And sure enough, John is dumbfounded by what he sees. But then let's see what happens. That lamb, as though it had been slain, is standing there. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. Now look, folks, some folks nowadays want to say your Trinitarian theology is not biblical theology. I want you to know this is Trinitarian theology right here. The Father is on the throne. He has a scroll in his hand. The Son, the Lamb, as it had been slain, comes to the Father and takes the scroll out of his hand. There you have Father and Son, and already you've had the presentation of the Holy Spirit. It is a Trinitarian theology clearly in the Bible. You say, explain the Trinity. If I could, I'd be God and you'd be in a mess. Yeah. I can't explain it. But I can declare it to be true because the Bible says that it's true, all right? And so he comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down again. This time, the four living ones are falling down with the four 24 elders before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I got to hurry. But I got to tell you, do you remember that on the altar, you know, you're all out in the outer court out here. That puts me at the holy place. You knew that. And all I don't like about this illustration, it makes the choir the holy of holies, and that's not too good, but... right here, going into the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. And it was kindled every single morning and was a sweet smell in the nostrils of Almighty God. What did that represent? It represented the prayers of God's people. Did you know that when you pray, when you call on the name of the Lord, well, go... Our brother was talking about pastor's prayers. They are wonderful and beautiful and precious incense to God, but so are yours. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord, it's a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of Almighty God. I tell my secretary, look, if I'm on a phone call with the President of the United States and one of my grandkids calls, I'll just tell the President, I'll call him back later. I've got an important meeting here. And you put my grandkids through. Grandparents, you understand that, all of you? Yeah, sure you do. My little grandbabies used to come crawl up to my lap, and they'd say, Paw, we want to go get a frozen yogurt. And I'd say, sure, of course. As soon as I get through this meeting, I got in here with all these somewhat leaders of the school. We'll go. I said, no, Paw, we want to go now. I said, you got it right. We're going now. They can wait, and I'll be back. And why is that? Because they're my grandbabies, and there's something special about them. And when they say Paw, oh, it's the sweetest word in the language, you know? And when you say, dear Heavenly Father, it is a precious thing to God. You ought to pray, if for no other reason, because it's precious to God. when you come before Him. Well, they have the incense, which is the golden bowl full of the prayers of the saints. And what's He trying to tell us? Because all of that, every prayer offered is about to be thoroughly answered. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us unto God by Your blood out of every tribe and nation and people and nation. And You have made us kings and a priesthood unto God, and we shall reign on the earth." What? We shall reign on the earth. May I just take one quick moment to tell you where you are today? You are on a small, relatively insignificant clod of dirt that we call euphemistically the earth. We are rotating around one of the smallest suns in our galaxy, because our solar system, which we're a part of, is a part of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, if you'd like to see your home, which is the Milky Way galaxy, come to Texas. And we'll go out in West Texas on a starlight night with no clouds, and we'll look up. And with the lights of the cities far, far away, as we look up, there is a band of literally millions of stars right across the heavens. You can see it. It's separated from everything else. You know what that is? That's the Milky Way galaxy. That's where you live. Hey, you're not a very significant part of it. I'm sorry to have to tell you that the solar system of which we're a part is off on the edge of it. It's not real important to the functioning of the whole. But let me just tell you that the Milky Way galaxy, for all of its hundreds of thousands of stars and solar systems like our own, is actually one of the smaller galaxies in the universe. In our universe, we've now been able to spot untold numbers of galaxies. We don't know how many, for sure. And we've seen them in telescopes. But then some of them are so far out there that we can't even see them with telescopes. And we've had to invent radio telescopes that reflect out there sound that comes back to us, so we know that they're back there, because the sound is acting the same way it does when we signal those galaxies that we can see through the telescope. We know all of those are out there. God created all of that. Why? We don't even get to go to it. We're all excited because yesterday there came out in the newspaper a flyover of Pluto. And we got to see the first close-up pictures of our furthest out planet. And oh, dear, that was exciting. I looked at it again and again and again. And I thought, can we get a mission up to Pluto? And it was magnificent to see. That's still part of our little old solar system and our little old tiny galaxy, which is just one of tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of galaxies in the universe. That's where you are. Why is all of that out there anyway? Did God just create all of that so you could see it? No, because some of it's beyond what you can see. And so why did God create it? Let me tell you something. That's part of the assignment of heaven. Every single born-again believer will have responsibility in the life to come. But it's responsibility, as I said, without tiredness, without disease, without death. It's responsibility that is all to the glory of God, and we'll be busy, busy, busy more than we have ever been in our lives, discovering new things every day for all of eternity, never exhausting the end of our God, never finding out all there is, always more out there beyond us forever and ever and ever and ever. And you don't want to go there? Give me a break. If God created all the infinite kinds of animals He created on this earth, And he did that in 7 days. What do you think he's done in 2,000 years? He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And does he not have many more secrets yet to reveal, many more vistas yet to be seen? There is no end to what you'll experience in heaven. And every moment you'll grow more and more and more aware of how grateful you are to God who paid the price of your redemption. We got to finish. So I looked and I heard many voices of angels round about the throne, the living ones and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever." I tell you what, you don't want to miss heaven. Many of you have heard it or read it, but in the last days of Dwight Moody's life, the great evangelist, Civil War chaplain, in those last days, Moody became comatose. He was at home, and they placed him in a room. It was a long room, and the family tended to meet for meals and to talk about the situation over here, and Moody lay by himself for several days. He did not communicate. One day, as they were finishing a meal, suddenly they became aware of the fact that Moody was speaking. The son jumped up from the table and ran over to him, took him by the hand. Moody didn't look at him. He was looking straight up. His eyes were open. And he said, "If this is death, there is no valley here." He said, "This is glorious. Earth receding. Heaven opening. God calling me." We don't seem to know how to respond around people who are leaving this world for another. And Moody's son didn't either. And he immediately grasped his father's hand and said, "Dad, you're going to get well." Moody had no intention of getting well temporarily. He had every intention of getting well permanently. And so he didn't even acknowledge what his boy said, though almost certainly he heard it. He lay still for a moment again. And then he said, "Mama, I see the children's faces." You see, Moody's grandchildren, two of them had been snuffed out in a tragic accident just months before. Been a great sorrow to Moody and his wife. Now Moody said, "It's okay, I see the children's faces." And she knew exactly what he was talking about. And then he repeated one last time, "This is glorious. Earth receding. Heaven opening. God calling me." Listen, friend, whatever you do, don't miss heaven. The option is horrible, and heaven is 10 million times greater than anything you've ever imagined. Today, I've taken you only into the throne room and no further. May God be blessed in it all. Let's bow together. Lord, your goodness to us began in creation. You didn't need us. You had a perfect fellowship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But out of your grace, you made human beings. Thank you, Lord, for life. Thank you for the opportunity to live it for you. But then, Lord, your grace extended so far that when it found us in our sinfulness, it extended to the cross of Christ and to redemption. And Lord, your redemption just goes on, your goodness, your grace. And someday, Lord, you promise, sooner for some of us than others, sooner than some of us would dare imagine, but you're going to come and take us to be with you. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We thank you that there's no waiting to be present with you. That to walk out of this life is to walk in to God's presence forever. And Father, we thank you that your grace even extends to that. In Jesus' name, amen.